All right. I'm going to start off by sharing something some of you might already know. George, my husband, and I enjoy hiking. Now, I don't mean like camping out. Okay, so the hike can only fit within sunrise to sunset. We're not talking sleeping over out in the wilderness. But George and I enjoy hiking. Some of our first dates were spent in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia hiking. We spent our honeymoon just outside Acadia National Park in Maine. We've had the joy of taking our kids on adventures in Yosemite, Grand Canyon, Zion. We've enjoyed the Colorado Rockies. In fact, a few years ago, just George and I were on a trip and we spent the day hiking, and I sent our kids a video of like George scrambling up these rocks, and I was behind him and I took a video of it, and I just commented, "I'd follow him anywhere," smiley face. So this is a common theme on the hikes I've taken for the past 30 years. I follow George up and down rocky terrain and unknown paths. Why would I do this? Why would I follow him? Well, I follow him because of who he is. He is a trustworthy guide, a protector, companion, my best friend. I would not follow just anyone on one of these hikes up a steep mountain on an unknown journey. When I'm on that type of journey, I want to know who the person is that I am following. And really, this is true for all of us. As we walk through life, as we meet others, as we forge relationships, we learn about people, right? We often ask in one way or another, who is this? You might remember if you were here 4 weeks ago when we studied the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, we were reminded that this book finds its fundamental unity in the person of Jesus Christ and his mission, which is to seek and save the lost. I urged us more than anything to be on the lookout for who he is. As we study Luke, keep an eye out. Who is he? Who is the person of Christ? Who is this Jesus? In fact, throughout our study, this specific question has already come up several times. In Luke 5, the scribes and the Pharisees question Jesus when he not only heals a paralytic, but first forgives his sins. Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone, they asked. And then when Jesus calms the storm, we see the disciples asking a similar question. Who is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? As we turn to our text for this week, we continue to note the significance of this who question. In chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, Herod asks, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" when he receives reports of Jesus' ministry. He is perplexed, and sadly, we later discover Herod's interest in Jesus is limited to seeing a sign from him, not truly knowing him or following him, certainly not worshiping him. Also in chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, Jesus asks his disciples this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This question, who is Jesus, gives us a framework for our study. Today, as we consider Luke chapter 9, I want to highlight this idea. We must always connect the life we're called to live with the one who calls and equips us to live it. So we must always connect the life we're called to live with the one who calls and equips us to live it. And I must say, I'm thankful that God, by his grace, like brought that theme into my mind, because like Lindsay said, I was reading Luke chapter 9 going, there's so much. How are we going to cover this? We're going to seek to connect it with this question. So we will get to the nature of this call, but first let's look at this foundational question of who is the one who calls us. So far in Luke, Jesus' identity has been confessed by the angels in Luke 2:11. By the gospel narrator in 2:26, by demons in chapter 4, verse 41, and by Jesus himself in 4:18. Remember when he stands up in the synagogue and reads the scroll and declares, like, "Here I am among you." And now the identity of Jesus is being confessed by the 12 with Peter as their spokesman As we just read in 9:18 through 20, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. Yes, this is who he is. And although the disciples recognize him as the Messiah at this point, we see that they do not yet understand the nature of his role fully, right? In fact, Jesus instructs them to keep this truth quiet for now because it could really make his ministry difficult. If everybody understands that he is the Messiah, then they're going to think, oh, great, let's force him to be a political military leader and overthrow the Roman government. So he says, for now, tell no one. So we've heard from the angels, demons, Jesus himself, his disciples. I want us to turn now to an especially remarkable statement regarding Jesus' identity. This is in chapter 9, verses 28 through 35. I will read that. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? God the Father gives us very clear guidance. Listen to Jesus. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, describes it this way. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter testified to it. The question, who is this? It was answered decisively by God the Father. Who is he? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And although we don't have time to look closely at all of chapter 9, we also read that he's the one who feeds the 5,000. He's the one who heals the boy with the demon. In addition to all these truths about Jesus, I do want us to pause to notice one more critical aspect of his identity that we find in this chapter. Let's look at verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And then in verse 44 of Luke 9, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Who is he? He's also the suffering servant. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. But for now, just hear the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So remember, we must always connect the life we are called to live with the one who calls. We just talked about who he is, and the one who equips us to live it. So let's turn to this question, a hard question. What is the life we are called to live? Here are Jesus' words in Luke 9, 23 through 25. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So come after me means to become a disciple. We're going to read a passage similar to this one in several weeks in Luke 14, verse 27, where Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." According to our passage here in chapter 9, though, a disciple is called to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. This is no small calling. First, deny himself. This is letting go of self-determination, self-righteousness, and replacing it with obedience to and dependence upon the Messiah. Listen to John Stott's comments on this passage. He says, this is fascinating, to deny ourselves is to behave towards ourselves as Peter did towards Jesus when he denied him three times. The verb is the same, oh boy, the Greek, paraneomai, I think. I'm sure that's not how you pronounce it. But anyway, it's a Greek verb that means deny. It's the same word. He disowned him. This is still John Stott speaking. He disowned him, repudiated him, turned his back on him. Self-denial is not denying ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, and cocktails. He says, although it may include this, it is actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. To deny oneself is to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Ugh. A disciple is also called to take up his cross. For the apostles and for us, the cross really should be and is a shocking description for discipleship. A disciple must die to self-will and embrace God's will, no matter the cost. And then we'll talk about what it means for the disciples to whom he was speaking in person, because Jesus also says, in order to be a disciple, you must follow me. Think of what he was calling his disciples to do at that time, to join him in his ministry, to follow him to his ultimate destination, which was the cross. As the authors of our book helpfully note, if his disciples were going to follow him, their lives needed to take the same shape as his. I liked that description. He was asking them to give up control of their lives, make a commitment that would lead to rejection, and travel with him as he made his eventual way to Jerusalem to die. Jesus never downplayed the cost of discipleship. For Jesus, there was no acceptable I will follow you, but another commentator, Mike McKinley, states, following Jesus is like a kind of death because every area of a disciple's life is radically changed. George mentioned this last night, if you were there at Wednesday night supper, that when we are in Christ, it changes everything. Our finances, our ambitions, our sexuality, our entertainments, and our relationships must all be brought into conformity to the wishes of Jesus. As a follower of Jesus makes the daily choice to pick up his cross, every part of that day will be impacted. That was a quote from Mike McKinley. So, positive feelings about Jesus, a commitment to social justice, a general posture of moral uprightness, these are not indicators that we are disciples of Christ. Following Jesus is self-denying, cross-bearing discipleship. And these are weighty words, aren't they? I was struck by them as I studied these passages. And I realized I need to ask the Lord, what does this look like in my life? I would encourage you, what does this look like, Lord, in my life right now? And I don't know what it will look like for you right now. Maybe it's sitting with a grieving neighbor when your calendar says, I don't have time for that. Or maybe it's not purchasing something you've really been wanting in order to give a financial gift to somebody who's in need. Maybe it's leaving the workforce to care for an aging parent. Maybe it's re-entering the workforce to support your family. It could involve moving across the country, even the world. I don't know if it's supporting a new church plant or maybe being the first to ask forgiveness in an argument with your spouse. I do not know what dying to yourself looks like in your current circumstances, but the beauty is that our God is a personal God. And as you pray and seek counsel and discern what he is calling you to do, he is trustworthy. However, hear this. I want you to be sure to hear this. We are not saved by taking up our cross. Rather, we are saved because he took up his cross for us. He does not call his followers to do anything that he has not first done for us. I mentioned I would return to the idea of Jesus, the suffering servant, our suffering savior. So I want us to take a look at a pivotal section at the end of Luke in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. This is a shift. It's the transition in the Gospel of Luke. Our book, again, describes it well. On page 52, the authors say, "The days of traveling around Galilee preaching and teaching were over. Jesus was transitioning to a new phase of ministry. He would be resurrected, but he first must be killed. Lest we think he was only a victim and not a willing participant, we must remember these words." I love this. "He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He chose, he accepted, determined, and resolved. Jesus died on purpose for you." So, we must always connect, the life we are called to live with the one who calls and equips us to live it. Finally, how do we live this life that we're called to live then? Does it come from a good upbringing or a generally nice disposition, grit and determination, I'm going to do better, be better, or maybe just I need better tools, more help? No. Thankfully, he is the one who equips us. We see this in Luke 9 when he sends out the 12. He instructs them to rely on God, right? He says, leave this behind. He is calling them to expect and trust in him to provide. And then consider also when he feeds the 5,000. We read that after a day of teaching and healing, this is in chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "The 12 came and said to Jesus, 'Send the crowd to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces." Again, our authors of The Servant King explain it. They were in a deserted place, and the disciples' natural response was to send everyone away to get their own dinner. But Jesus was beginning to teach his followers how to live a life of dependence on him. Jesus' disciples were in a situation where the needs of the moment far surpassed their abilities and their resources, right? Like, "We've got this much food, Jesus, and there are 5,000 men. But we see that the disciples actually do minister to the people, yet only because Jesus has supplied them with everything they need to do so. It's the same for us. We are utterly dependent upon him to enable us to carry out his call on our lives. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times," that's a lot of alls, "you may abound in every good work." It's God who does the enabling. And then Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And another one of my favorites, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So he calls us, he equips us, and all of this hinges upon who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant. Notice he did not say, "If you follow me, then maybe I will decide to go to the cross. Rather, he said, I am going to the cross. Follow me. He is the one who set his face to Jerusalem. Now, if we circle back to my hiking analogy, I would be dishonest if I told you that every hike was a glorious, harmonious experience. No, George and I have gotten lost. We've run out of water when I was 6 months pregnant. He gave me his, but we still ran out of water. We've darted through a hailstorm, argued, stumbled, fallen. And that's because my hiking guide is imperfect. He has not arrived. But not so with Jesus. The one who calls us to follow him is perfect, and he has arrived. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. He suffered the horrific cross where he satisfied the Father's wrath in our place. And he now is raised in victory. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He's arrived. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. We must always connect the life we are called to live with the one who calls and equips us to live it. As the author of Hebrews exhorts us to do, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you for the hope and the salvation we have in the person of Jesus. Thank you that you have shown us who he is, your son, the savior, the suffering servant who has gone before us. Jesus, thank you that you went to the cross, that you set your face toward Jerusalem. Thank you that you do not leave us alone in this weighty call you have placed upon our lives, but you promise to go before us, to go with us, to never leave or forsake us, and you promise to equip and enable us by your grace, by your spirit, through your word, among your people. Lord, thank you. You have not left us alone. And Jesus, we know and trust that you are risen and reign victorious. So would you help us to follow you with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.